So there's a question that I think all of us have asked at one time or another. Why is there evil in the world? Why is there evil in the world? And where did it come from? And maybe more importantly, maybe an even more important question for us today is there anything that can be done about it? Because, man, when I look around the world, sometimes it's just overwhelming the amount of evil and death and destruction and misery and pain that seems to be going on in the world. Is there anything that we can do about this problem of evil? Well, first of all, one thing I would say is yes. The short answer is yes. We can get rid of cats and kale. Can I get an amen? Sorry, cat people. You know what I want? Here's what I want. I miss the 90s, okay? I miss the 90s when we didn't know that bread was bad for you and kale didn't exist. I do. I miss those days. I don't know, maybe you're a kale lover. For me, like, I would rather watch paint dry for 24 hours a day than eat kale, all right? It's evil, okay? Right, but on a serious note, all right, on a serious note, like, there is this problem. I think we all know it. We all see it. We all experience it from one moment to the next in our daily lives. And we're in this series right now, we're calling In the Beginning. It's about the creation story. We're looking at the beginning of Genesis and how all of this that we see around us, you and I and all of creation came into being, right? There's a common worldly view that says this all just happened. That it's this thing called evolution. Everything that you see all just kind of spontaneously came into existence. And here's the truth, and we've been talking about this for weeks now, that we have to understand. If that's true, if evolution is true, then we are free to do whatever we want because there's no morality. There's no spirit inside of a person. We are all just a collection of cells, physical beings. If that's true, if evolution is true, we have no more right to say that someone like Adolf Hitler or Osama bin Laden is wrong than we do to say that someone who wins a Nobel Peace Prize should be praised for that. If evolution is true, it's all meaningless. There is no morality, right? Because we don't have spirits. We don't have consciences in the way that we understand them from a biblical perspective. But the Genesis account has a different viewpoint on all of this. And this is what we've been studying for the last few weeks. Right, as we continue in this series in Genesis, we're going to be in chapter 3 today. I encourage you to open your Bibles there now. We'll get there in a few minutes. But Genesis 3 answers all of these questions. Why is there evil? Where did it come from? And what can be done about it? Why is there evil? Where did it come from? And what can be done about it? And the short answer is yes, absolutely. Something can be done about it. Something amazing has already been done about it. And I don't want us to miss that this morning as we get started. Right? The world would say, again, this is the evolutionist mindset, is that we are evolving. Right? We started as primitive life and we are slowly getting more and more advanced. Now, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but when I look around our world, I do not see a people who are evolving. Just my own personal viewpoint of things. I would argue we are devolving. Things are not getting better. Things are getting worse. The evolutionists would say we're getting better. We're getting more advanced, right? What Genesis says is that we were created perfect. We have this amazing, perfect world that God created. But there was this fall. We made some really poor choices. Some sinful choices. We're going to talk about that word a lot today. And ever since, we have just been devolving. I want to give you a stat, all right, as we start today. Gallup poll taken this year, all right? This is what it said. In 2023, 100% of people are sinners. Okay, that poll doesn't actually exist, but that's the stat, all right? In 2023, 100% of people are sinners. You're a sinner. The guy or the gal sitting next to you, they're a sinner. Your sweet little grandma, she's a sinner too. Your kids, we know they're sinners. You got kids, you know that firsthand, right? We're all sinners. We are all in the same boat, every single one of us. Dirty, rotten sinners, all of you. Welcome to True North Church. But there's this amazing good news that we're gonna talk about today, right? Yeah, we're gonna talk about like how we got where we are, but we're gonna talk about this amazing solution. And I gotta tell you, if there was one message I could preach every single Sunday for the rest of my life, this one is it. I could preach it every day for the rest of my life because it is truly good news. And so we're gonna begin in Genesis chapter 3 here today, all right? The truth is, this is the truth as we get started today. I don't believe that we take our sin and our rebellion seriously enough. And I think the reason we don't take it seriously enough is because we don't really have a full understanding of just how damaging it is to us, to our relationship with our Heavenly Father and to our relationship with other people. All right, so I wanna begin here. I just wanna give you the quick setting before we actually get into our text today. All right, let's actually start in Genesis 2. I lied, sorry. Pastors aren't supposed to lie. I lied, I said chapter 3. We're actually gonna start in chapter 2, all right? Chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, this is what it says. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right, so God has created this paradise for man and woman, Adam and Eve, to live in. Inside of that paradise is this garden, right? And it describes two trees. One tree is the tree of life, the tree of eternal life. You and I, human beings, we were created to live eternally in the beginning, right? We were created perfect relationship with God, perfect harmony with all of creation. And so there's this tree of life, but there's also this tree of knowledge, right? Of good and evil. At this point, this is so important. Man does not know what evil is. He only knows, Adam and Eve only know of the goodness and the faithfulness of God. That's all they know at this point. But this is the setting for where things began to unravel. It goes on. Verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. I want us to see something here. We're gonna come back to this in a moment. God gives them one command. That's it. One command. You are free to eat of any tree in the garden, except for one, just one. Everything else, you have free reign to enjoy. I have created all of this for you. Just don't touch that one tree, he says, or what? Or you will certainly die. And so this is the setting, Adam and Eve, it's perfection, harmony, right? And then something unbelievably tragic happens. There's a guy by the name of Satan who enters into the story. Now, just a quick recap on who Satan is, if we've never heard this before. Satan is called the angel of light. He was this beautiful, amazing creature that God had made. And in his pride, he got puffed up, believed that he could overthrow God, be God himself, that he could do it better. And so he takes a third of the angels, starts this coup in heaven and tries to overthrow God. Well, we know that didn't work out so well for him. And God kicks him out of heaven. And sometime after the creation of the world, this happened, probably very soon after the creation of the world. I believe Adam and Eve were probably not in the garden for very long. Satan gets kicked out of heaven. And Satan recognizes immediately, you know what? I got to do everything I can. I can't destroy God, but you know what I can destroy? I can destroy the thing that he loves most. And so enter this scene in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. So what I want us to see here as we begin to unpack this is that Satan has a strategy. He's got a strategy to try to unravel the good that is inside of Adam and Eve. And what is his strategy? It is the same strategy that Satan continues to employ to this day. He is a liar. He is the, John 8:44 says, the father of lies. He was the first to lie. He is the master of lying. Everything that he does is deceptive to the nth degree. He is a liar, and he puts this strategy into place with Eve here. What does he say to her? Did God really say? That is a very deceptive question. Let's think about this for a second. That question is so deceptively designed, right? It is designed to get Eve going down the path of doubt and distrust of God. Did God really say that you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden? This is what he said. Right? And this is truly, like, this is the essence of sin. Right? Doubting God is good and that his word is true. That's where all sin starts, right here. And so what I don't want us to miss this morning is the subtle twist that Satan puts on this question. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Is that what God said? No. Right? We read this. We know that's not what he said. He said, you can eat of any of the trees in the garden except for one. Satan turns this around and he makes it focus, this question, focus on the negative. Did God really say you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden or you're going to die? Puts all the emphasis there on the one negative thing or perceived negative thing that God said, even though it wasn't negative at all. Right? God said you're free to eat from any of the trees but one. His focus, don't miss this, God's focus is all on the positive. It's on the freedom that we have in relationship with God. We are free, he said, to eat of any tree except for one. In other words, our God is good. He desires good gifts for us. He created this amazing garden for us to live in. And he gave us simply one rule. Satan rewords it. He says, did God really say you must not eat from any, right? And he turns it on this negative. And so what he's doing here is he's ever so subtly getting Eve to believe that God isn't good. He paints God, don't miss this, in this perspective of him being restrictive. Think about that for a second. God wants to restrict your joy. God wants to steal your joy, your pleasure. And so he's telling you, you can't do something. And come on, don't we all know this? Isn't this at the root of our sin natures? Like, sin is born out of this place inside of all of us that says, I want to have joy and pleasure, and I believe that I can find it, I can get it in a greater way if I do it, do what I want. Not listen to the God of the universe who's given me this incredible world and creation to live in. That's not going to bring me joy. That's not going to bring me pleasure. This is what Satan wants Eve to believe. God's not for you. That's what he's saying. God is not for you. He is trying to restrict you. He is trying to kill your joy, not give it to you. And here's the real lie. He's saying, I can give it to you. I'll be the one who can really help you discover the true joy and pleasure that you're really looking for. Don't listen to God. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's not for you, right? What he implies is that Satan implies that he is for their freedom, but God is not. And Eve's response here shows that she is beginning to believe the lie even before she succumbs to the temptation. Because what does she say? Don't miss this. It says, God says you must not eat it or you will die. You must not eat it or you will die. Eve actually adds something to this. She adds to God's words, which is never a good thing. She adds, you must not touch it or you will die. That's not what God said. God never said, if you touch it, you will die. He said, if you eat it, you will die. And so just follow the tracking of her mind. This is how our minds work too, right? Just this subtle little twisting that Satan does. And Eve's already making things up, negative things up about who God is. He's so restrictive. Not only does he not want me to eat it, he doesn't even want me to touch it and I'll die. He can't be good if he's doing that. Right? And so at this point, Satan's got her right where he wants her. And he goes for the kill. He says this in verse 4, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so he goes from a very subtle lie to just a full-on, blatant, blasphemous lie. God doesn't want you to eat it because then you'll be like him, he says. In other words, God is a liar who will keep you down. He's keeping you down. You could be like God. And isn't it ironic? This is exactly what Satan wanted for himself. He tried to pull this one on God himself. It did not work. And so he moved on to humanity and duped humanity into making that same exact mistake. He knows exactly what he is doing. Make no mistake about it. He's using the same lie today. Right? You can be free. You can be free from God's thumb on you, keeping you down. Right? Drink the drink. Have the sex. Live for the pleasure. Be greedy. Do all the things that you want to do. You can be God of your life, and you'll do it better than God. That's what he's trying to get her to believe. And the bottom line is this. What he's actually doing is he's causing Eve to doubt the love of God for her. Ultimately, that's what he's doing. All of these lies, it's all leading to try to get her to believe one big lie. God doesn't care about me. God doesn't love me. If he did, he wouldn't restrict me. He wouldn't be against me. He wouldn't be keeping me from doing these things. He's not loving. And so at this point, what happens? We all know the story. Eve is seduced into sin. In verse 6, it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. I want us to see some things here. Number one, we know that there was good fruit everywhere. 99% of the other trees, 99.9% of the other trees were totally filled with delicious, lush fruit that could be eaten at any time. It was amazing and good and perfect. There was more than they could possibly want. And yet Eve gets consumed here by the one thing she can't have. Does that not sound familiar? In our daily lives, in our daily struggle. I mean, I see this with my kids every day. Every single day. It's the one thing that we tell them they can't have that they just, man, they are deceptively trying to go around us to get it. This is our sinful human nature at play, right? She couldn't have it, so she was consumed by it. Not only that, she was consumed by it because it promised to give her something. Something that she actually began to believe she deserved, which was wisdom from God, to be like God. Just like Satan believed, I'm good enough to be like God. I should be in that seat. I should be in that position. Eve begins to believe that. And so what does she do? She eats the fruit because she believes the lie that it's going to give her something that she desires, to be like God. Third, she thought it was going to bring her the ultimate pleasure. If I eat the fruit, I'm going to have pleasure beyond the pleasure that I've already experienced in the goodness of God. But isn't this the lie about all sin? Right? All sin tells us it's going to be so much more pleasurable for you to engage in this sin than it is going to be for you to be obedient to God. That's the great lie. That all the things we want to do deep down inside of our heart that we know are wrong are going to give us more joy than just being obedient to the Lord and the joy and the peace that comes from following Him and being obedient to Him. Because at the end of the day, there's so many people in this world who think God is not for your joy. Again, that's the greatest lie of Satan. He is for your joy, man. So for your joy. He does not want to kill it. He wants to give you life and give it abundantly. But Eve, like all of us, fell to this temptation. Right? I think about just some of the basic things that I succumb to regularly. All right, I'll just talk about myself for a second. I believe the lie sometimes that if I get really angry, unrighteously angry, because I think there's a righteous kind of anger towards injustice, and then I think there's a selfish kind of anger because I didn't get what I wanted, whether it's my kids weren't listening to me or somebody did something or said something to me or whatever it is. Right? And what sin does is it works us up inside and says, no, get angry. Steam, rage, hold bitterness against somebody. Don't forgive them, right? That's gonna feel better than if you have some self-control, than if you show grace, than if you hold back and say, no, I'm gonna forgive this person regardless of what they've done to me. And I can tell you from firsthand experience, the anger never makes me feel better. It doesn't. Just like any other sin, it never makes me feel better. It makes me feel shame, is what it does. And we're gonna talk about that in a second. It makes me feel shame. And that is ultimately the first and deepest consequence that we face from our sin in this life. Shame. And anybody here who's ever really felt that before knows how awful that is. Like, verse 7 says this, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and they made coverings for themselves. Now Satan promised them their eyes would be opened and that this would be a good thing. I'm gonna open your eyes. I'm going to open your eyes to all of these good, amazing things. Do you know what he opened their eyes to? Church, come on now, don't miss this. He opened their eyes to shame and guilt. That's what he opened their eyes to. Something they had never experienced or felt before. And it was not good. Again, all of us here who have ever experienced that, we know There's nothing good about that. Nothing. Their eyes were open to their guilt and shame. And what it did was it destroyed their innocence. And what did they do? They ran and they hid. They hid from God, right? They hid from him, right? Why? Don't we all do this in our own way? We're living in some kind of sin. We're doing something we know isn't right. And we just kind of like try to hide from God, pretend like we didn't do it. This is what they're doing here. There's a shame and it leads them to run from God instead of to God. And that is exactly what Satan wants. Oh, you feel shame right now? You feel guilt? Run from God. Get as far away from him as you can because he is a holy God. He is a righteous God. And you don't want to be anywhere near him. Sinners always hide from God because in the presence of a holy God, our sin is too great to bear, whether we realize that or not. That's what sinners do. But this is where, okay, I know it's been, all right, it's been a little bit of me just bam, bam, bam. We're all sinners. We all fall. We've all succumbed to this. But this is where, man, I can't even begin to describe how good the news truly is that we're going to talk about here over the next couple of minutes. Because this is really where I want us to focus. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, we are fallen. We fall so very short of the standard of this amazing holy God that created the universe. But there is hope. Truly hope. And I want us to see this as we continue forward. Now, there's a fundamental truth here we need to understand before we get to the good stuff. This is so important for us to get because I don't think a lot of the world really believes this. And it's part of the reason that they never turn to Christ. God is under no obligation to redeem us or to forgive us, or to redeem man in any way, shape, or form. Let me say that again. God is under no obligation to redeem us. He is holy and perfect and righteous in every way. And we were given the keys to the kingdom, given everything, the freedom to eat of every single tree in the garden except for one, given perfect joy and peace and pleasure in those things. And we squandered it away in our pride and our self-centeredness and our belief that God wasn't good and that we could actually be God of our life. That's what happened. And what I think we need to understand today, and I've been just thinking about this for the last couple of weeks, we've been doing a devotional in my men's huddle. And right now we're on the chapter on worship and it's talking about holiness and the holiness of God. And I do not think we really fully comprehend the holiness of God. Just exactly what that means. And because we don't understand the holiness of God, his perfection, we don't understand how our sin separates us from him and how detestable it is to him. God is holy. It is the thing. If there was one thing, one characteristic that I could say about who God is, above all, it is that he is holy. And out of his holiness flows everything else, all of his attributes, his love, his patience, his grace, his mercy, and yes, his justice and his righteous anger and his wrath. They all flow out of the fact that he is a holy God. And we must understand that today. He is holy, right? And because he is holy, he is obligated to one thing, church, to do what is right. To do what is right and good. He is under no obligation to let us off the hook for our sin, for the choices that we have made. And that is what makes what we're going to talk about next so incredible. Let's read on. Verse 8 says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And so we already know this. They hid, right? They've made this decision to disobey God. That's what sin is. That's the definition of sin. To just be disobedient to who God has called us to be, to his holiness and his righteousness. And they expected judgment. They knew it was coming, right? Why else would you hide, right? But don't miss this. I never really recognized this before, but as I was studying this out this week, this came to me. They didn't want to be near God, but where did God go? Where do we find God in this part of the story? He's seeking them out. He's seeking them out, and he doesn't come down in a firestorm of fury and just annihilate them. What does he do? It says he was walking calmly, quietly through the garden looking for them. There's a sense of God's character here that we can't miss. That he longs to be in relationship with his creation, with Adam and Eve. And yeah, he's seeking them out. You better believe it. But he's seeking them out in love. He's seeking them out with this intent of grace and mercy that he's going to bestow on them here. But the fact of the matter is, like, fellowship has been broken. They've run, they've hid. Fellowship between them and the Father is majorly broken. And so the first thing that God does is he questions Adam, which I always found interesting, because Eve gets a lot of flack for this whole story. But whose responsibility was it ultimately to uphold God's standards and to lead in that relationship? Yeah, you better believe it was Adam. And so who does he go and seek out first? He goes to Adam. And he's trying to get him to confess here. Okay, Adam, confess to me what you did. And they do. They admit their sin, right? Which is a good thing. It's a great first step. And we're going to get to that whole confession thing here in a moment and why it's so unbelievably important. They confess. But I want us to see what they do with that confession, what they kind of tie intimately to it. They do something that all of us do in one way or another, or have done at some point in our lives. They play the blame game, right? Yeah, you know what? We ate the fruit, but what does Adam say? "But this woman that you created gave me the fruit." Guys, if I can give you one piece of relational advice today, it would be never do that. I'll be honest with you. The first murder in the Bible came when Cain murdered Abel. I cannot believe it wasn't Adam after that. I mean, seriously. Right? You talk about throwing your woman under the bus. Right? "This woman that you created, it's her fault that I ate the fruit." No, Adam, please. Give me a break, dude. You're worse. You didn't even have to be, like, convinced. Satan had to go through this whole, like, spiel and lie to her and deceive her. She's like, "Here you go." He's like, "Okay." Dude, what are you doing, man? Right? And so Adam tries to play the blame game. He blames it on Eve, and in a backhanded way, don't miss this. Again, I can't believe God didn't just like he's blaming God. "God, you created this woman and gave her to me. It's your fault that I ate the fruit." Oh my goodness. Come on, man. But isn't this what we do with our sin all the time? Oh, you know what? Yeah, I messed up. I did what I wasn't supposed to do, but I was tempted by this person that made me do it. My past and my, you know, former life, the way I used to live, now I can't get away from it. I mean, we make up all these excuses. Right? We play the blame game. Eve does the same thing. Instead of taking responsibility for it, what does she say? Well, the serpent, Satan, he made me do it. Right? And so they're just passing the buck, man. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. Somebody else. It's somebody else's fault. Right? And so don't miss this. In spite of all that, in spite of all that transpired there in this last few verses, this fall, this sinfulness, blatantly defying what God asked them to do, God's amazing grace is so apparent here. First and foremost, again, for him to just not even obliterate them off the planet and say, you're done, humanity's over. That's amazing grace right there. God said, if you eat it, you will surely die. And in a way, that did ultimately happen as humanity would suffer this curse, right? But he doesn't just wipe them off the face of the earth. He puts in place a plan that I actually believe, and I know this is hard for us to wrap our minds around today, that he had in place from the beginning. Before any of us even existed, before time existed, he had this in place to show this grace, to show this mercy. And so even though man would be cursed, listen to what it says. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Now that doesn't sound like a blessing, especially if you're a woman. Doesn't sound like a blessing at all. Right? The childbirth is going to be painful, but make no mistake about it. Don't miss it. Childbirth is still going to happen. Humanity is going to continue to live on. And so, yeah, it's painful, yes, but humanity is going to be blessed nonetheless. Not only that, not only does God promise that and show his grace in that, check out verse 3:15. It says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. If you've never read that before, this is the very first prophecy of the Messiah to come that will one day eradicate evil for good and give us the opportunity to have right relationship with God again once and for all. God is putting a plan into place from the very beginning, from the moment they fell. God promises to destroy evil and Satan for good. Check this out. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And so first of all, we have to recognize this. There's a struggle. There's a struggle between Satan and Jesus Christ and his children going on right now. And there has been ever since this day. We studied Revelation last summer. One of the things we talked about is how our Savior Jesus, he has been fighting for us through the ages from this time, fighting this battle with Satan for the souls of every human being on this planet. And he's gotten, Jesus took some marks, man, through that process. Ultimately took some serious marks on the cross, right? He says this, you will strike his heel. That's talking about Satan doing some damage to Jesus, right? When Jesus went to the cross, it looked like it was done. It looked like humanity had no chance. Satan, he made a pretty big blow there on Christ. But check this out. Says he will strike his heel, but he, Jesus, will crush Satan's head. He will crush your head. In the end, Jesus crushes the enemy. Amen? Come on now. Is that not good news today? He crushes the enemy's head. And once and for all, it is finished. It is done. And while there may still be some battles to be fought in this life, the war, it's over. He has no chance. No chance whatsoever. His grace is so apparent through all of this. In his great mercy then, and this is something I, again, as I was studying this out, it just hit me for the first time. When Adam and Eve first sinned, what did they do? They ran and they hid, and what did they do? They made these pathetic fig leaf garments for themselves. I mean, we all know what leaves are like, right? Like, I mean, at best, that's lasting you a week, right? It's going to start falling apart. I mean, you're going to have to constantly be, I mean, you're going to have to make new clothes every single day. I love this. This is the grace of God. Verse 21, it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. He replaced those pathetic fig leaves that they made for themselves, and he clothed them with animal skin, something permanent, something lasting to cover their shame. Because that's why they did that. They did it because they were shameful. All of a sudden, they recognized, they realized, we're naked. We got to do something about this. God clothes them with something permanent. And so as we get ready to close here this morning, there's some things I want you to know. In church, there's some things I want us to do. First and foremost, we got to see this today. Sin is real, and it is a wrecking ball in your life. It will destroy your life. It will take, ultimately, in the end, everything from you. It will take it all, and it's not worth it. If it's not dealt with, it will destroy us. It will. And like Adam and Eve, so many millennia ago, here's what we're tempted to do. We're tempted to run and to hide in shame. To run from God and hide in shame. Or to just run from God and hide and pretend like he doesn't exist so that I don't have to actually deal with the consequences of my sin. And rightfully so. Why? Because he is a holy God. And because he's a holy God, he must take action against our sin. He has to. Some people would say, why does God's punishment, consequence, have to be our death in an eternity in hell separated from him, in this place of torment? Because that's what scripture tells us, whether we like talking about it or not. Why that? I once heard an illustration. I've used this illustration in the past, but I think it's so powerful. There's a man who was in a foreign country where there was a monarchy. They had a king. He was getting into a cab, and he just started striking up a conversation with this cab driver, talking about the gospel. And he says to the cab driver, let me ask you something. If I were to go out on the street right now and slap some guy in the face, what would happen to me in your country? He said, well, you know, it's possible, I guess, you could maybe get arrested, but most likely not. You know, you might get in a fight with the guy or whatever, but probably be okay, I guess. Well, what if I went up to one of your police officers, somebody in the military here, and I did the same thing to him? He said, well, you would definitely get arrested for that. And you would probably be put in prison for a long time because that's an officer of the law. You don't do that. Okay. What if I were to go to your king and I were to slap him across the face? Well, then you would be put to death in our country because that is the highest leader in our country. He is the most esteemed person in the whole country. You don't do that to the king. Don't miss the illustration. the holiness of God, the perfection of God, the height to which he is above us and over us and set apart from us is so much greater than any king could possibly be in this world. To do anything that is disobedient to him warrants the most severe of punishments. And we don't like this, because in our humanness, what we think in our pride is, I don't deserve that. My sin doesn't deserve that. And this is why it's so important for us to understand, come back to the holiness thing, the holiness of God, understanding who he really is. Because until we understand his holiness, we will never understand how egregious our sin is to him, what it's doing to us, what it's doing to the people around us, and we will never understand our unbelievable need for a savior, that we cannot save ourselves. We can't. The sin nature that is in us that has been passed down from Adam and Eve through the ages, we can't do it on our own. And the moment we recognize that, the moment we admit that we are weak and we humbly say, I can't, and I recognize you are a holy and perfect God, is the only moment when we will truly, deep down inside, be able to accept what we're going to talk about next. You see, I think there's so many people in this world who do not understand the gospel, really understand it. And there's a lot of people who grew up going to church. Maybe you went to a Christian school. Maybe you read your Bible regularly. But you don't really understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, because he is a perfect, holy God, justice has to be served for the sin in our lives. In the same way, I was talking to my boys the other night. We were just getting ready for bedtime, having our prayer time, and this just came over to me. I wanted to share this with them, help them understand this. But if there was somebody in my family that was murdered by another person, would I not want justice for that? Yeah, you better believe it. Sure, I could forgive, but there needs to be justice. They can't just be left to be roaming free and do this to other people. That's messed up. For me to say, I don't care, no big deal, is the most unloving thing you could ever do. If you really care about that person, you're not just gonna let it go. That's insane. There has been an injustice done. It's wrong. And somebody needs to face the consequences for that, the person who did it. In the exact same way, this is what our sin is to God. It is an injustice. It is wrong. It is against his holiness and his righteousness. And so judgment does have to be poured out. His wrath has to be poured out for that. But don't miss this. Because he is holy, remember all these attributes flow out of his holiness. Because he is holy, yes, he must be just. His wrath must be poured out. But because he is holy, he is also so unbelievably loving. He showed it in the garden. He didn't wipe them out. He gave them a chance because they confessed their sin to him. And so while he is perfectly holy in his wrath, he is also perfectly holy in his love. And both of those things get poured out with all that God had on the cross at Calvary. All of his wrath for all of the sin that all of us have ever done or committed gets poured out on Jesus. And instead of us receiving the consequence and the punishment for our sin, Jesus takes it. He takes it all. Everything we've ever done, will do, or will do in the future. And in that same moment, God is pouring out his love on us. And he is forgiving us and he is redeeming us. All of his love and all of his wrath all poured into one monumental event in history, the most important event that has ever occurred, on the cross at Calvary. And when he did that, oh, come on, make this connection with me today. All that shame and all that guilt that we feel for our sin was clothed once and for all. In the same way that he clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of the animal, and don't miss this, he had to kill that animal. That animal had to be slaughtered in order for them to get that covering. Jesus Christ, our Savior, the sacrificial Lamb of God, was slaughtered so that we could get that permanent skin for all time, so that I don't have to live in shame anymore. Come on now, church. Is that not good news? That's the gospel. And if you've never fully understood it before, man, get it today. I'm begging you. It changes everything. It makes it so that no matter what in this life, I have this hope. I have this peace. I have this knowledge and this understanding that, yeah, I might be a sinner. And I might never fully get it right. But God covers me in the blood of the Lamb. From the very beginning, that was the plan. To put Jesus on the cross for us. And that is, it's everything today. It's everything. This is the solution to the sin problem. This is the solution to the evil in the world. It is a man who came into this world, a God who became man and came into this world to take care of that sin and that evil. And so that's what I want you to know. But guys, we got to walk out of here and we got to do something with this information. God forbid the day that this just be information. What are we going to do about this, church? What are we going to do? I want to give you a four-step process here. This should be our response to sin in every possible way, okay? Number one, we recognize the holiness of God. This is paramount. And we recognize that we have a problem. Because he is holy and we are not, we've got a problem. Recognize that. I got sin in my life. And the only way that it's going to be dealt with is through Christ. Number two, we repent. We recognize and then we repent. And what that means is we get to a place where we start to mourn our sin. And I don't think enough of us do that. It becomes so natural and normal, our sin. It should never be. We got to mourn it, church. We got to look at it like it is the worst possible thing. I want to get away from it. I want to have anything to do with it. Because I recognize what it's doing to me and what it's doing to my relationships, right? We mourn it, we repent it, we stop justifying it. Some of us, maybe that's the only thing we need to hear today. It's time to stop justifying the sin in my life. Third, we receive. We recognize, we repent, we receive. We embrace the gospel as our only means of salvation. We can't beat it on our own. We can't. And so we embrace Jesus Christ and the freedom. God gave them this freedom in the garden. Sin stole it away. Guess what? Jesus came to bring it back, baby. To give us back our freedom. That even though we may never be perfect, there is freedom in Christ to know. One day I'm going to be in eternity with my Lord and Savior. We recognize, we repent, we receive, and then moving forward, once we've received the gift of salvation through Christ, man, we start running. Whenever we face temptation, man, we run. We run from sin, and we run to the cross every time, over and over again. God, I got this sin in my life. I know I'm struggling with it. I'm turning from it, and I'm running towards the cross where I know that I will be set free. Where I know that I am secure, and I know that Jesus will work on that with me and help me with that thing. That's what we do. We go back to where our joy and our hope lies. Back to the truth. Church, I love you. And even if you're here today and I've never met you before, it's your first time coming to True North Church, I want you to know this. I love you too. I really do. I want so badly for you to understand who God really is. And to walk out of this place today with a new heart if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. And if you have, with just an unrelenting determination to be obedient to our God, to recognize his holiness, to strive to be like him, to follow Jesus with everything that we have, and to want to be obedient out of this love that he has for us, not out of obligation or habit or duty, but because he has lavished upon us an unbelievable grace. That's my hope for us.